Sanctity of life, imago Dei. Imago Dei, of course, is a Latin term, and it has the idea of the imprint or the image of God upon humanity. And we're going to talk a little bit about how those two things come together. What do we mean when we talk about the sanctity of life? What does it mean to have a sacredness of life? And sacred, we tend to think of something that has a divine origin or something that has been set apart for the worship, for the glory of God, for the purposes of God. And certainly we know that God's the sacred calling and all that He is ready to grant forgiveness to those that have aborted babies, and His forgiveness is available to all. But I want you to know that this idea of the sanctity of life and the sacredness of life, imago Dei, is much broader, and we want to expand that a little bit, maybe, if you've not done that in your mind already. I want to put, this is out of the Dictionary of Christian Ethics and Pastoral Theology, and it's just some things for you to think about, and we'll put a couple of slides on the screen there, and I'll read it real quickly. The entry they have for the sanctity of human life is, the phrase is best understood as referring to the particular respect, as to the particular respect which is owed to human life as the gift of God, as created in His image, as subject to the laws of God. Everyone has a duty to conserve and respect human life. And then ongoing, it says, and to accept responsibility for the life of our fellow humans. Human life is sacred because it is precious to God, and because Messiah took on human nature, thus demonstrating the value that God has placed upon it. And I just want us to think about this whole idea of the sanctity of life today. It's a divine gift, human life. It's a divine gift, and treating life as sacred is a command, and it's a revelation too. So this truth, this revelation, must be practiced in our life. And I think, like so many things in life, we often know these truths and we understand them, but they're often not very they're not practiced very well in our life. And I think certainly the sanctity of life is one of those areas that is not very expanded and lived out to its fullness the way God intended. And that's, you know, that's really one of the downfalls of Christianity down through the ages, is that we've not always lived out our convictions. In fact, through the ages of looking at Christianity, I think it's easy to see that our hypocrisy has been deafening. And I want you to think about this idea of how we were created in the image of God, this beautiful creation, but because of sin, we have been distorted. But God wants to, of course, rescue us, and He wants to restore us and renew us and so forth. So be thinking about that, not only how He wants to do that continuing in your life, but how you can be a rescuer, being used by God to rescue others. A lot of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom, and she was a devout Dutch Christian who led operation, kind of a rescue operation during the Holocaust, saved a lot of Jewish people through her little shop that her father had. It was her watch clock repair shop. And she talks about one time when a pastor kind of stumbled. He was out doing errands, and he realized he needed his watch fixed or something, and he came into their shop. And when she saw him and realized he was a pastor, she thought, oh, maybe this could be another rescuer that will help us save some of the Jewish people. And here's what she wrote. Listen to this. She says, back in the dining room, I pulled the cover from the baby's face. This pastor was there. There was a long silence. And then the man bent forward, his hand, in spite of himself, reaching out for this tiny little fist curled around the blanket. For a moment, I saw compassion and fear struggling in his face. And then he straightened up. No, definitely not. We could not lose our lives for that Jewish child. Unseen by either of us, Father, Corey's, Ten Boom's father, had appeared in the doorway. Give the child to me, Corey, he said. Father held the baby close, his white beard brushing its cheek, looking into that little face. And then at last he looked up at the pastor. You say we could not lose our lives for this little child? Father said, I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to my family if we would lose our life to save this little child. Decisions are made, are they not? The pastor made a decision that day not to be involved in rescuing. And Corey's family was very, very much involved in rescuing. But decisions were made. And in this case, it was whether or not a continuing flow of Jewish babies and youth and adults would be brought into the chambers and burnt up. And in a sense, we all have these decisions. Will we be a rescuer? Will we shrink back? Will we step back in fear or selfishness or pride and say, I can't do that. I can't be a part of that. I'm this or I'm that or this is going on. Or will we step up and say, like Corey's family, we will do that. We will be rescuers. And God is still calling out for rescuers today. And I want you to think about all that need to be rescued. And I made a short list here, but so many are enslaved and held captive and need rescued from abuse, addictions, drugs, alcoholism, pornography, lies, demonic strongholds, sex trafficking, materialism, unhealthy relationships, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, gender confusion, insecurities, manipulation, arrogance, pride, a twisted sense of who God is, prejudice, racism, anti-Semitism, the consequences of many of sin, a skewed sense of what a man and a woman and a husband and a father and a wife and a mother really is, the guilt and the pain of abortion. And the list goes on and on and on. It came to my attention, I hadn't realized that Washington State, I saw this week, as they've studied all 50 states, Washington State, our state, for 10 years in a row now, has been absolutely dead last in their support of stopping abortion and supporting families. And I had no clue, but it just struck me, and I thought, we have to rise up and be rescuers. We have to rise up and step out and do something much more than we have in the past. So I was very disappointed to hear that. This is the AUL, the Americans United for Life, that does these studies. As rescuers, one of the things that we want to do is to promote and protect God's image upon all of humanity. And we kind of see that in Genesis. God endows life from the beginning, endows it with the sacredness. But of course, in the beginning, what, man and woman turned away from that in fear and pride and turned against God. Sin came in, and then there's been this desperate desecration of life in the image of God since that time. The text goes on to say, though, that God made a covenant with humanity and he wants to partner with them for the re-consecration of the world, if you will. And so, in a sense, we are, God's calling us to be covenant rescuers. I mentioned earlier this idea of imago Dei, and it refers to this unique imprint upon humanity from God, but with it we said it has a sacred purpose and a sacred calling. And as we come to terms with that, and as we see each other in that regard, that each and every one of us has that divine imprint, that sacred purpose and calling on our lives, I think it changes the way we view each other. It should change the way we interact with each other. It should change everything in our relationships and our willingness to say, I will be a rescuer, I'll interact, I'll step out in faith, I'll put myself at risk, and so forth. This is Genesis, I want to read Genesis 1, part of 26 and verse 27, and then Genesis 9, 6, and we'll kind of tie these together. So Genesis 1, 26, the last part says, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 9:6. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." And the part, I don't want you to get distracted with that verse. The part I want you to focus on is this idea that God made man in his image. And that's what God was coming out against, as man was taking the life of another human. And he says, man was made in my image. The thing about that verse, and I guess it's kind of a frustrating thing, Genesis 9:6, is that it doesn't tell us exactly about this image of God upon humanity. Exactly what is that? And why is it that that makes murder so profoundly wrong? And there's some things that I won't share with you, but there's some interesting things that we could kind of struggle with in regards to that. I'm going to read them really quick to you. So listen close, and maybe you would add to this, because I think it's an interesting thing to kind of wrestle with a little bit. It could be that to murder a human being is to come close as we can as humans to killing the God in each of us that resembles him, as sons and daughters. Or murder could be seen as the ultimate abandonment of the exalted human capacities of spirituality, rationality, morality, or maybe the ultimate lack of responsiveness to God, our Creator, or to the ultimate rejection of the knowledge of God and God's moral law that we have been given. Or murder could be viewed as a terrible abuse of our dominion responsibilities over the earth, over creation, and a cruel form on our part of tyranny, an unjust dominion over other people. Or if humanity is a somewhat of, a, in a sense, a collective royalty, to murder a human being is the ultimate rebellion against the crown of God's creation, humanity. Or perhaps murder is wrong fundamentally because it constitutes a rejection of God's sovereignty, right? We become God, in a sense, taking life. We become gods. Of course, I want to expand this idea, though, because we're not just talking about murder. I'm not just talking about murder today. I'm talking about this sacredness of life, and that we murder and destroy people in a lot of different ways today, not just physically, but people are devastated by what people do and say to them, and it inflicts scars and pain that are sometimes lifelong lasting, and I think that we have to step back and see the seriousness of this. So Genesis 9, 5, and 6, I think there's a deeper, broader implication that I'm hinting at here. And certainly as we look at the entirety of the Bible, and we see it maybe more blatantly in the New Testament, but this calling of us that God says for us to be a people of love and compassion and grace and kindness and long-suffering, of tenderness and mercy and so forth, those are things I think that we ought to be because of God's, one of the reasons is because of God's imprint on all humanity and the reverence of that. So certainly, as we think of God's calling in our interactions, we could say that God calls us to live out, we do these things because God calls us to live out his character. We could say that certainly. We could say because we need to obey the laws and the commands of God. We need to reflect the life of Jesus Christ. We need to allow the Word and the Spirit of God to control us. We could say all those things, and all those things are true. But I wonder, as I've thought about this, maybe more importantly, we do these things because of Imago Dei, because the presence of God, the imprint of God, that this isn't just a body, a form, not just a person even, it's a God-created thing. This person is God-created. It's God-imprinted. He's an image-bearer. And when I speak out against and I hurt that person, or I don't become a rescuer of them when they are caught up in things that are destroying them, then I think maybe that should be the underlying and the more powerful motivation for us to live out this calling of the sanctity of life. Listen to some of these and just see, this is just a quick little smattering of what the Word of God has, but listen to some of these as we talk about those that need to be rescued. This is Proverbs 29:7. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. The cause of the poor. Proverbs 31, open your mouth for the speechless, and the cause of all who are appointed to die, those who are close to death and laboring and struggling with what maybe lies ahead, who can't speak for themselves. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the needy and the poor. Job 29 says, because I delivered the poor, Job is thinking back of how blessed he was, what a relationship he had with God, and he's reflecting and thinking, you know, I think a lot of those blessings was because I was involved in being a rescuer. I was involved in blessing others, and God blessed me. Job says, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless of the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And then there's a passage in Psalm 82 that it talks about the gods here, and I want you to think. There are some that have different opinions, but most would think that the idea here are those that are in authority, those that are judges, that have oversight of people. So this is Psalm 82, verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor, defend the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. And many look at that last line, all the foundations of the earth unstable, and look, these aren't physical foundations of a physical earth, but these are the foundations that guide humanity. These are the foundations of God's character. And when those aren't being lived out in humanity, then it shakes the very core of humanity and horrible atrocities take place. Maybe that's part of the reason that God is so passionate here in His Word towards this. Human life is sacred. God has, in a sense, consecrated each and every one of us without exception in all circumstances. And I want you to realize that humanity is unique and precious, and God has elevated them, humanity, in a sense, with a certain status and dignity. And through God's revelation in the Word, through Jesus Christ, God has declared and demonstrated the sacredness and the worth of humanity. And I believe that He holds us accountable and how we interact. And if we are being rescuers, or we're all caught up in ourselves. I love this kind of summation. Listen to this very closely. It's on, I think we have it on two screens maybe, but listen closely. Read it with me. Human life is sacred. This means that God has consecrated each and every human being without exception in all circumstances, right? As I said, unique and precious. God has elevated humanity with this status and dignity. Through God's revelation in Scripture, through Jesus Christ, He's declared and demonstrated the sacred worth of human beings, and He'll hold us accountable, as I mentioned. And then it says, the summation says, such a response begins by adopting a posture of reverence and by accepting responsibility for the sacred gift that is in human life. It includes offering due respect and care to each human being that we encounter. It extends to an obligation to protect human life from wanton destruction, desecration, or violation of human rights. A full embrace of the sacredness of human life leads to a full-hearted commitment to foster human flourishing and shalom. God's peace, the fullness that he has for us. We're called to be covenant rescuers and living out that calling. If you were to look at all the scriptures about what I'm talking about in the Old Testament, there are many, and there are some real interesting principles that come to light, and I'm not going to go through all of them today. But then those same truths, those same character traits of God, those same callings and responsibilities that he's given us as believers, they are carried then into, and the fullness of them oftentimes are revealed in the New Testament. It builds on all of these things that we find in the Old Testament, and it proclaims that God wants to bring this promised peace, this shalom to all of humanity. And then we see it, all these strands and these principles brought together, of course, in the life of Jesus Christ beautifully. Jesus lives out this message so wonderfully. And I want to, as we bring this to a close, I want you to think about this passage. It's so convicting in so many different ways. And we'll put just a portion of this on the screen for you. But listen to it in its entirety as I read it. It's Matthew 25. Very convicting. It says, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The king will say to those in his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me.'" The rest of this passage, verses 41 through 46, he addresses the other side that are oblivious to his callings. Of course, the end is not a good one. The last verse is, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I want to kind of end with this parable. It's a fable. It's a story. It's a tradition. So don't get sideways with me. It's a story from a Jewish tradition, and it's built upon the story of Abraham and the negotiations he had at Sodom. It's Genesis 18, and here's this kind of fable, this kind of story built upon that. They propose that God bears with the world for the sake of the 33 righteous persons whose goodness holds back God's wrath. These are scattered throughout the world in this story, according to this legend, and God makes sure that every generation has at least 36 people that are living out the goodness and grace of God, and in a sense holds back his wrath upon all humanity. These are the people who go in the story to the poorest. These are the people that go to the harshest, to the dangerous places on the earth, to do things like ministering to the raped woman. And we'll bring it into today, breaking up sex trafficking rings. They are the people who visit the death row prisoners and treat them with dignity and love. They are those that will grieve with the victims of crime, that protest for human rights, who stare down the tyrants of the earth. They are the fighters against racism, against prejudice, against starvation, against hatred, and all the other things that humanity inflicts upon itself. They are the families that take in abandoned children and foster children and walk through a pregnancy with a woman who's in crisis. Now, it's a story. But there's a lesson and there's a challenge in that story. God has called us to be and do all of those things. I hope we're a lot more than 36. God's chosen people, His kingdom people across the land and around the world. We know that. But we are to be the peacemakers, the ambassadors, the diplomats who broker peace and bring reconciliation. We are to be, in a sense, the ones that hold back God's wrath, in a sense, the ones that come in and stop the consequences of sin, because we are rescuers, covenant rescuers, that will put ourselves on the line and step out of our comfort zones and go and say, "Can I pray with you? Tell me what's going on in your life. How can I help you? How can I support you?" And so think about these three statements. One is just the sacredness of human life. Expand that. Try and struggle to understand how that reality should affect the way you relate with other people. God's imprint, all of humanity in a sense are His image bearers, and believers in Christ have been called to be His covenant rescuers. And so to the lost today, we say, please allow yourself to experience the love of God, the rescue of God. Allow Him to save you and redeem you, to restore you, to bring to you shalom, peace in your life through Jesus Christ. To the saved, let God challenge us to be these covenant rescuers, that we won't be like that pastor in Corrie Ten Boom's watch shop that day who was too afraid or too selfish or too prideful or whatever. Let that not be us. Let that not be us. I'm going to invite our worship team to come, and I invite you to stand as they come. We'll sing a closing song, and I want you to grasp those three things that I mentioned, and the depth of God's love for you, and the depth of God's love for all of humanity. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's sing of the love of Jesus today, and I pray that you will allow yourself to embrace and to feel and to experience the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ.